Hey, my name's Caden, and I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective to see God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
So in about a week, July 8th, so a little more than a week, my wife and I will celebrate our 10th anniversary. We've been married 10 years, and I'm still a big fan. I think that was maybe the best decision of my life. And something that we have not been good at in our marriage and that we're trying to get better at is vacations, is taking time as a family to get away together intentionally. And that's something that we have not done well with. And we always just tend to wait too late. You know, the summer kind of gets to us and we're like, hey, well, what week do we have to go? Oh, it's all spoken for. You know, we're too late. And so 2 years ago, my wife, we were trying to get better at this, planned a road trip for us east kind of to Virginia Beach and that area. We're kind of history nerds and outdoorsy nerds. And so we kind of did a lot of that stuff. And we were in the Virginia Beach area, I think, and we were staying at a hotel. But more than a hotel, like it had like a big pool and an arcade, and I don't know, it was kind of like a whole thing. And we made the mistake of noticing that they said, we will give you discounted tickets to some local attractions if you come to a breakfast that we have. Yeah, you know. And we knew, I mean, we just didn't know it would be that painful, you know, and they tell you it's an hour and a half and you come to the thing and, you know, they're trying to pitch you like a timeshare or a membership, you know, to this hotel chain that they have. And it's awkward because they're trying to act more friendly than normal humans are, and you're trying to act, you know, not rude, and, you know, this whole thing. And you sit through this presentation, and it starts to go long, and you think, man, when do we get out of here? And then they pair you up with somebody. And I try to play my usual get out of conversations free card by telling her that I'm in ministry. You know, usually you get to leave pretty quickly after that. And it turns out she loves Jesus and prays a lot, so I'm stuck. And right, and you know, we kind of have this whole thing, and it, because the relationship is, we've got something to get from you. It's not what you want to give us, but there's a piece of what you've got that we want. We want discounted tickets to Colonial Williamsburg because we know how to party, and you want us to sit through your thing and maybe by the whole thing. And it makes for an awkward exchange and relationship. And I wonder, as we are finishing up a series on the Sermon on the Mount, this is our 11th week. This is one of the longest series we have ever done. As we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we've covered a lot of things. There have been a lot of comments. There's been a lot of props. I mean, I was thinking back, we have had light bulbs. We have had logs, we have had roses, I was worried I was going to lose my job last week, and they let me stay. I mean, like, there's been a lot of things said, and I wonder about all of the people that sat at Jesus' feet, and why were they there? Why were they there? Because surely the intensity and the sheer magnitude of what he was saying that day was not what they were all there for. But there was probably something that they wanted him to get through his deal so that they could get to whatever it is that they were really after. And I often am concerned about that for us as a church. For the church. Sometimes I'm concerned about that for myself. Do I sit at Jesus' feet and kind of get through the deal because there's something that I want, but it's not the thing that he's after for me? And kind of negotiating that, like, did I do enough so that I can get the thing that I'm after? And here we are at the very end, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, where we believe that God himself comes down to his people to say, this is what I'm like. Look me in the eyes. This is what I'm like. This is who I am. and let me talk to you about what it's going to be like when my kingdom is set up in its fullness on earth, and we are going to start the revolution now. We're going to start it now, and this is what it's going to be like. And at the end, he says this, verse 24, chapter 7 of Matthew. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, everyone's good so far, and, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. As Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, he takes some time to talk about wisdom and foolishness. And one of the things that is so challenging about Jesus is he says, this is about putting into practice what I have said, which is essentially where the title of the series comes from. That what if Jesus was serious about all of this? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in there, a lot of big stuff, but what if he, like, meant it, you know? And in Hebrew philosophy and in Hebrew culture, wisdom has a particular connotation. In the Greek world, wisdom was a lot about information. If you were informed, if you had intelligence and access to information, we are an information people, right? Then that is what we're after, if we can know and be connected to enough stuff. Now, Eastern philosophy is often about pondering things and sitting in mystery. And yes, Christianity has a fair bit of that in it also. You think about maybe some of the Eastern philosophy writers, a lot of their sayings often sound a bit like a riddle, and they're to be sat with and kind of to work on the inside. Hebrew wisdom is different. Hebrew wisdom doesn't really care how smart you are. It doesn't even really care how, like, deep you are. At the end of the day, it wants to know, so what did you do? Wisdom is about alignment between what you believe and what you do. And it kind of boils down fairly simply. Like in the book of Proverbs, there's some simple principles that are examples of Hebrew wisdom. For example, there's a whole section in Proverbs. Someone is debating, should I walk down this road? Should I go down this road? And the author of Proverbs basically says, do you see what's at the end of the road? Yes. Is that where you want to go? No. Well, then don't go down the road. I don't know what to tell you, right? And Hebrew wisdom has a simplified approach to wisdom. And Jesus pulls out these categories. So there's the ignorant, which is, it doesn't come up in this, which is not a moral, right, wrong, good, bad category. It's just simply someone who doesn't know. Someone who doesn't know. They might experience the consequences of not knowing, but they're not held morally accountable for not knowing. You know, like a toddler that's walking towards a light socket with a fork. You know, you try to get in their way real quick because they just don't know. Now, wisdom is about someone who knows and acts on what they know. That's a wise person. A fool, though, which is one of the strongest negative categories that the Bible has for people, you would think it would be evil. Evil is not good for sure, but fool, that has like this different edge to it, where it's someone who knows, but they're about to stick their fork in the light socket anyway. And Jesus, when he talks about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthews 5, 6, and 7, he says a wise person hears this and then acts like it's true. A foolish person hears it and goes, hey, good speech, man, and then does not apply it to their life in a central way. He starts using the metaphor of a house and building. Does anybody in here watch The Property Brothers? Yeah? Okay, I don't really. The only thing I know about the Property Brothers, I've learned from the TV in the orthodontist office that I'm waiting in for while my son's getting his braces worked on. And the Property Brothers, like the whole thing, right, is that they show up and they help renovate a house. And it's amazing what they can do. Someone who knows a lot about houses, not like me. And at some point, they go into demolition mode. It's usually about, seems like, the middle of the episode. And the sledgehammers and the crowbars come out. Sometimes there's like a chainsaw and they get to break stuff and it seems like a lot of fun. And what is interesting to me, someone who doesn't know a lot about houses and building, is that things that look solid and permanent can be redone. You can tear down whole walls and turn a house into an open concept house. You can redo an entire bathroom. You can pull up an entire floor. You can do stuff that I didn't even know were options to a house, but they are absolutely optional. There are so many elements to our house that we can redo and can be redone. But I have never, while I'm waiting in the orthodontist waiting room, have never seen them in an episode of the Property Brothers make a house look like this. Because that would mean that you would have to do this. Which is not why I hire these people, right? We're bringing in house renovators to help us work on the things that are optional and adjustable in our lives. And when Jesus talks about his teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about it like a foundation, not like a part of the house, not as something that is optional. This is either something you build your life on or you're a fool. Those are the two categories. Now, often in Christianity and maybe in a Christian culture where we aren't persecuted for our faith or something like that, what the option is that we would look at Jesus' teaching, the rock of Jesus' teaching, and we would pull some of that into our life. Maybe like stonework on the outside of our house. Our neighbors could drive by and see that we have some elements of the teaching of Jesus applied to our lives, and it looks really good. Maybe we would even pull it into the house, and there'd be like a fireplace made out of that stone. And that our family or friends could gather around and be warmed by some of the teachings of Jesus. And isn't this nice? Maybe even in some way that could be pulled into the bedroom and we would wonder about how can Jesus affect and help my marriage and the most intimate relationships in my life? Where can he speak into that? Now, all of that is fine. But Jesus is not talking about that kind of engagement with his word. He says it is either the foundation that we build our life on, or we are fools. There's kind of a line in the sand moment. And he talks about weather, and he says when the rains come down, and the streams rise, and the winds blow. And his teaching is not for the fair weather life. When we look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and his announcement of the kingdom of God, the people that do not know that life gets hard will not find it interesting. But for the people that know that life sometimes can bring heartache and challenge, and that at some point at the end, there will be a moment when what we have built is judged by the very holy presence of God, that we have to figure out, is what I've done going to stand up? Have I appropriated some of the teachings of Jesus to my life and added them in, maybe left out some of the things that I'm not so sure about? Maybe I know a lot, like Greek philosophy. Maybe I've pondered it and considered it, and I find it beautiful, maybe like Eastern philosophy. But Jesus doesn't really give us that option at the end. He says either we build on it and we're wise, or we don't, and we're fools. Now, the response to this, I find, is pretty interesting. If we could look at the crowd in verse 28, it says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Which is a bit of a slam on their teachers of the law, right? But so maybe it's worth us talking about, so what did he say? What did he say in all of this? I mean, this is like review for the exam, right? And when Jesus comes and God himself stands in front of a group of poor, broken, beat up, conquered people and gathers them around him with some religious leaders and some maybe some Roman officials hanging around the outside, he starts with this insanely beautiful announcement of the values of the kingdom of God. New values. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And over again, he challenges the value system of the world that says that it is the powerful, it is the strong, it is those who can achieve and overcome and control others that end up getting the earth. And Jesus says, as God himself, no, it's going to the humble. Who gets comfort? Is it those who can avoid pain in their life? Not in the kingdom of God. It is those who know what it's like to be broken. Over and over and over again, Jesus announces a new value system for the world. And he talks about that this group, that your engagement with the world is to be different from now on. You are not to figure out what can I get from the world. You're to figure out how can I be salt and light? How can my life be a gift to a world that is dark and broken and dangerous? And then he starts talking about new law. Over and over again, six times. He says, you've heard it said, dot, 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 things like do not murder, which is fairly common, you would think, or things like do not commit adultery, and on and on and on, do not break your oaths. But he says, but I say to you, and he cuts straight to the heart. If you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder. If you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And in God's kingdom that he's bringing, it's not about managing your behavior, although behavior is important. It's about having a transformed heart that goes out into everything that we do. And that transforms our relationships all the way to the point of loving our enemies. And giving to the needy and a new relationship with the Father. We can call God, the creator of the universe, Father in this prayer. Our Father, may your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, which is what he's talking about. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can trust God to give us our daily bread, that we don't have to worry about getting what we need or clothes to wear or food to eat because he's going to take care of us. We don't have to worry about storing up treasure on earth because we can have treasure in heaven or impressing others with our religiosity. We can trust God to give us what we need if we ask and we seek and we knock. And in Jesus announcing the kingdom of God as overthrowing the value system of the world, these people must have felt weighed down by some of the things he said. Because that whole deal about if you've got anger in your heart, you've committed murder, right? I mean, that level of scrutiny, that has to feel so heavy. But at the same time, he keeps talking about how he's here to lift up the humble and the meek. And this is what it's like to be with Jesus, right? We are both broken by his holiness and lifted up by his grace over and over and over again. And there's an interesting word in there that it says they were amazed at his authority. He taught as one who had authority. That Greek word exousia, there's a few different definitions, things you would imagine, power, position. Maybe the one that caught my attention the most is ability to rule. That the crowd that was sitting at his feet, there was something about him that made them say, I think you can lead like you teach. I think you have the ability to lead us into a kingdom that is like that. and they believed that he had authority. Now, one of the things that makes Jesus completely different than every other teacher of the law that they had experienced is that he keeps pointing to himself, which either makes him an egomaniac, completely nuts, or correct. He says, if you build your life on the words that I have taught, then you will be okay. If you do not take my words seriously, you will not. He keeps pointing back to his own authority. And Scripture confirms this over and over and over again. Like, here's just a few. Matthew 28, 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. At some point, we have to decide, what do we think about Jesus' authority? Not just his advice, not just his input. What do we think about his authority? Do we agree that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him? Or Colossians chapter 1, talking about Jesus. For in him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That part of what we believe as Christians, you may not be there yet, you're invited along for the journey, is that everything at the end of the day is about Jesus. The foundation of life, not something that we add onto it. Hebrews chapter 1, but in the last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. Part of what I love about the Sermon on the Mount is that what we believe is that God is like Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, what the fabric of the universe comes from, then we can look at Jesus and take him seriously about what he says in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that we are called to love our enemies, bless them, pray for those who persecute us, that in that way we will become children of Father in heaven. And why do we take him seriously? Not just because of the things that he says, but because he provided purification for our sins, that he went to the cross for us, that for him, loving his enemies isn't theory. It's something that he took all the way through torture and execution on your behalf. Revelation 5. Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This man, carpenter, who maybe had a little bit of scandal around his parents not being married yet when he was born in Nazareth, which is like podunk, backwoods, you have an accent that makes you sound not intelligent. He wanders out and starts teaching, partly because of what he says and partly because of how he is and how he treats people and loves people. This crowd gets convinced that he has authority. And what does God do with his authority? He lays it down. Because this is what God is like. He takes it all the way to the cross, the Lamb that was slain to provide purification for our sins. And in that way, he is the center of all of history. He is the center of all of creation, and he invites us to build our lives on his word or to be fools. And we get to pick. Will we enter in, as the song we sang earlier, to the song of all creation? The song of the ages? Or will we choose to appropriate his teachings in little ways in our lives that we find acceptable? For me, as I am trying to fumble towards Jesus, for me, his words are about the only thing that makes sense of life. And I'm sure, like most of you, as I think about the brokenness that I've experienced in life and the pain that I've carried and the hell that I've put other people through because of my wrong choices, when I think about the ways that systems and power keep broken people down and how they need love and someone to speak life to them and lift them up, over and over and over again, Jesus is the only one that makes sense of the world for me. And at the end of the day, I don't have anyone else to follow because nobody talks like Jesus. Nobody is like him. And in fact, this won't be on the screens, but if I could just maybe sum this up. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there because he follows Jesus. And he's worshiping on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday morning, the day remembering the resurrection. And he hears a voice behind him. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone like the Son of Man. This is the language for the Messiah. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of his brilliance. And so he sees the God of the universe in the person of Jesus, in language that he's just trying and can't grasp, the beauty and the awesomeness and the challenge and the overwhelmment of being in the presence of Jesus. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And here is the whole gospel. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. That when God shows up, we can't take it. And when we hear his words in the Sermon on the Mount, we can't live up to that. But I know he's right. And as I crumble before what he commands, the God of the universe gets down on his knees in the dirt, puts his hands on us and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This is who he is. He is holy and he is grace. He is wildly loving and wildly righteous. And when his righteousness breaks me down, he goes to the cross and carries my sin to put me back together. That's the kingdom we are invited to live in. And you get to choose a part of your life or the foundation of it. Let's pray. Jesus, I cannot respond to you the way that I need to. I end up like John, face down, sucking dust. But would you remind me that your response is to bend for me, to go to the cross for me, to carry the weak and those that are acquainted with their brokenness. So, Lord, for the person that isn't so sure about your words, God, we ask for you to break them. So that you can carry them and put them back together. And for the person here that is acquainted with their failure and their brokenness, but they sense your love and your grace, God, I pray that they would receive you in a whole new way today. That as you invite us into your life, that they would take you up on the offer. It's in your name that we pray.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to like and subscribe. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. And to learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.